that is recorded there for us by Christ. So we come to read John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. Please hear the word of our God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our just and good God, as we come tonight once again through your word to the foot of the cross, where we, through faith, behold Jesus and him crucified. When we think of the enormity of our sin and the greatness of the judgment that he endured and the freeness of salvation that is offered to us through his crucified body, we pray that we might rejoice tonight, that we might see that here we behold the condemnation of Christ, but we behold the redemption of his people. We thank you, O Christ, that you freely gave yourself for us in order that the Father might freely give us all things through you. And we meditate and contemplate and drink deeply of the cross, even tonight as we gaze upon these words, this fifth word that you have spoken, I thirst. So grant us the Spirit in this time, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we're continuing to use the Apostles' Creed to kind of form our sermons and looking at these basic tenets of Christian doctrine and belief, we are still landing on that phrase, that most important phrase, where the Creed acknowledges that we believe that Jesus was crucified. And as we've been looking at this over the course of the last month, we've been looking at the different words or the different sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross, as we see them, that he spoke seven different times, and he spoke in a way that scholars and historians have tried to put it in chronological order. And tonight we come to perhaps one of the least known and least understood of Jesus' words. And it's recorded for us here in John chapter 20, or John chapter 19, verse 28, where Christ, where John tells us that Christ, knowing that all was now finished, said these very simple words, I thirst, that I thirst. Now, as we consider this fifth word that Jesus spoke from the cross, in many ways, this word can feel relatively anticlimactic, because this fifth word is sandwiched there between the great fourth word and the glorious sixth word that Jesus spoke. As we looked at this 2 weeks ago, we saw that that fourth word that Jesus spoke from the cross was that awful and dreadful cry of dereliction, where Christ lift up his voice, where he quite in reality screamed out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that by that word we are drawn into, as it were, this inter-Trinitarian conversation between the Son of God with the Father of God. And we begin to plumb, even if only in part, the deep experience that Christ, according to his human nature, endured on the cross as the Father removed the experience of his pleasure and of his love and of his joy from his only begotten Son. Remember that as we looked at that, that Matthew told us before Jesus cried these things out, that the entire earth was darkened, that the sun was veiled in great darkness, and that Jesus, in those words, expressed the great darkness of his soul that he was enduring. And Lord willing, as we come back next week, we're going to look to that sixth word that Jesus speaks, recorded here as well in John chapter 19, where Christ lifts up his voice, not in a cry of dereliction, but in a glorious cry of victory as he declares, it is finished, that our redemption is accomplished, that the price for which we ought to have suffered, that Christ in his body had filled up the just sentence of God and endured the wrath and anger of God, and that God the Father required no more from the lives or the souls of his people. We have this fifth word that is sandwiched between these two great words, the cry of dereliction and the cry of ultimate victory. And we can be left with the sense of, what is the point of these words? What is the point of Christ now speaking when he sees that all was finished, to first declare in verse 28, I thirst? Now, there are some, perhaps many people, who say that as Christ spoke these words, I thirst, that this serves as nothing more than a revelation of the humanity of Christ. That Christ is relating in a common human experience that any of us would have felt or endured had we been beaten and had we been flogged and had we been nailed to a cross, that this just really communicates to us the human nature of Christ, that he was truly man. But I think if we stop there with this interpretation, we fall short of the robust theology and the glorious picture not only of our redemption, but also of this truth that Christ is our only hope of salvation. To put it very simply, we don't simply see here a revelation of the humanity of Christ. These two words that we have in the English, one word in the Greek, I thirst, is a revelation of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, of what was being transacted in this moment in history as Christ was dying as the sacrificial offering for his people and communicating to us that our only hope of salvation is in Christ. And so as we consider this fifth word that Jesus spoke, these words, I thirst, we note first that what we have in these two very simple words is a very clear and simple depiction of the reality of the consequences of sin. But the first thing that we see in these words, I thirst, is that we have a depiction of the reality of sin. We ought to always bear in mind that one of the great strategies of sin is that sin and temptation work to deceive us. That sin and temptation never come to us. They never reveal themselves in all of their true colors, but they try to take us by deception. They want us to think something of sin and temptation that sin and temptation in reality aren't. And one of the greatest deceptions of temptation and even of sin is that they deceive us into thinking that as we sin, that we can satisfy our desires or quench our thirsts. You think of the way in which Solomon, as he's communicating all of this wisdom to his children, as he's preparing them to be kings over all of Israel, the way in which Solomon characterizes sin through the adulterous woman. And he depicts this forbidden woman, and how is it that he characterizes her there in Proverbs chapter 5, but that he warns his sons, that he advises them that they must be on their guard, that they must be very careful, because the adulterous woman, as the depiction of sin itself comes, and she appears as one whose lips drip with honey and whose speech is smoother than oil. Now, isn't this the very way in which sin and temptation first entered into the world and into the mind and the hearts of our first mother and presumably of our first father? You remember Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, placed there and forbidden from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet as Moses recounts for us there in Genesis chapter 3, the evolution, as it were, of temptation bringing forth the fruit of sin, we see the way in which this temptation wiggled its way into Eve's mind and her heart and lured her and deceived her. That as she gazed upon that forbidden fruit, that Moses tells us that she saw that it was appealing to the eye, that here was something to be desired to make one wise. That even the serpent, coming with his craftiness and with his shrewdness, telling Eve that the reason God doesn't want you to eat of this is because he knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open, that you're going to be like God. That here this forbidden fruit, through the inception of the serpent's temptation, comes to Eve, that she longs for it, that she sees it, that this fruit becomes desirable, that it looks as though it is going to quench her satisfaction and her desire for wisdom and her desire to be as God, and that this is something that would only enrich and enhance her life. And so many generations later, this is what Solomon warns his sons of in the Book of Wisdom. That we too must be on guard against this because sin deceives us, thinking that if we partake of it, that then we will be nourished as with honey. Then we will taste the sweetness of the things that we long for in the quenching of our desires. And I don't think it's unfair to say that that's often the reason why we fall into sins and why we commit sins. That none of us would ever willingly say, yes, we want to sin against the Lord or we want to sin against our neighbor today, but that we are deceived by it and that we think in engaging in these moral actions that God has forbidden, that in some way this is going to enrich our lives, that this is going to enhance us in some way, that we're going to garner some amount of satisfaction from this. And yet you remember, as wisdom speaks through the mouth of Solomon, that he tells his son, not only do her lips drip honey, and not only is her speech smoother than oil, but that Solomon warns of the great deception of sin and declares that in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, and she is sharp as a two-edged sword. And that this is the reality of sin, that it comes with an appearance, that it comes with luster, and yet partaking of that sin ultimately leaves us not content and satisfied, but fills our mouth with bitterness and with wormwood. Perhaps you remember as well that the prophet Jeremiah, as he came and brought God's prosecution against his people, that he gives us one of the most succinct definitions of sin. And he tells the people of Judah, he says that my people, speaking from God's perspective, that my people have committed two evils. That on the one hand, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And that secondly, they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And this is what sin does. That sin promises to quench our thirst, and yet we see that sin is nothing more than a broken cistern that can hold no water. And that in our sin we refuse the fountains of living water of God Himself, and we hew out these cisterns that can hold no water. That this is what sin does. That the awful reality of sin and the depiction of sin that we behold in the Scriptures is that sin only and always leaves us thirsty. That sin can never satisfy the love that we long for and the love that we need. That sin can never quench our thirst for righteousness. That sin can never calm and quiet a conscience in a right and a meaningful and holy way, that there is no satisfaction in sin. But how often have we committed this or that sin thinking that this would please us, and we return to it only wanting more, that it leaves us thirsty for joy, that it leaves us thirsty for peace, that it leaves us thirsty for truth. That it leaves us, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 32, parched and faint, feeling as though we are a potsherd dried up. Now it's important that as we contemplate these things, as we come to the very words that Christ speaks here in the fifth word, declaring, I thirst, that we understand that Jesus says this in the context that John gives to us here. That Jesus only spoke these words when he knew that all was now finished. That it is in this very moment, after the Father has removed the experience of His gracious and joyful presence of the Son, that it is in this hour that Christ, as it were, fills up the iniquity of the sins of His people. That it is in this hour, to use Paul's language later on, when Christ becomes the sin offering for us. When Christ beholds that all is finished and the anger and the wrath of God is at long last and infinitely poured out upon Him, that it is only in that hour that Christ declares, I thirst. And that by these words, Christ reveals to us the awful reality and the consequences of sin. That as He bore in His body our sins on that cursed tree, that here Christ endures the consequences of our sin. The sin that should leave us thirsty, the sin that should leave us parched, and now Christ enters into that and endures these consequences, that here by these words, I thirst, Christ becomes, as it were, the broken cisterns of sin itself. And so the first thing that is revealed to us in these words is the depiction of the reality of the consequence of sin. That Christ here bears the full wrath and the full consequences of our sins in His body. But we see as well in these two very simple words, I thirst, the great deprivation that Christ was enduring in this moment upon the cross. That He was deprived, we can say, in a related twofold manner. And as Christ lifts up His voice, seeing that all is finished, and declares from the cross, I thirst, we do well to note, first and most simply here, that Christ is acknowledging that in this moment, He is deprived of all earthly sustenance and strength. If you know me, you know that I enjoy the thought of bushcrafting, and I love the thought of one day living on an abandoned and deserted island and thinking that this is just wonderful life, that Robinson Crusoe is one of my favorite novels written of all time. There's always been something romantic to me about getting lost in the woods and having to fight for survival. And we all know that one of the most basic elements of survival is that water is ultimately more important than anything. And all these shows, all these documentaries, all these books that I've read about how to survive catastrophes or the apocalypse or being stranded on an island, individuals and experts always stress that of the utmost importance that before you find shelter, that before you find food, that it's of the utmost importance to find a water source. And we understand why this is. Because even a physical body that is in the youth of its strength and of its vitality usually can't survive more than 3 days without water. The water is one of those most basic things that our body needs for strength and for sustenance. Our bodies can go upwards to 3 weeks without eating any food, but 3 days without water is enough to kill even the strongest and even the healthiest amongst us. But as Christ cries out here and He reveals in the moment on the cross, I thirst, we remember that Christ doesn't say these words from a place of strength or a place of health, but as one who has been beaten, one who has been flogged, one who has been hanging on the cross now for nearly 6 hours and His life spent. And here Christ acknowledges that in the moment of His torment and suffering, that the earth isn't yielding up any of its produce, that He cannot even find the water and a drip of water to satisfy and to quench His thirst upon His tongue. You think of Psalm 22, where we have those words that Jesus spoke earlier, and He declared there, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And Psalm 22 is a psalm of Christ and what Christ was declaring on the cross. And yet what can often be overlooked is that in Psalm 22, verse 15, through the voice of David, Christ cries out, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And so Christ communicates here, as it were, His physical suffering and His physical anguish, extreme thirst. Languishing and withering because there is no water found to be given to Him. And so we see something of the physical deprivation that Christ is experiencing here as He cries out, I thirst. But as is so common with the sufferings of Christ, there's always two sides, isn't there? That there is the physical suffering that He was enduring, and yet the physical suffering often pales in comparison to the spiritual suffering that He's enduring. And as Christ cries out here, I thirst, He speaks not only of His deprivation of earthly sustenance and strength, but here He shows that He is also deprived of all heavenly comfort and consolation. That it is with purpose, that the fourth word that Jesus speaks is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Christ lifted up his voice in that hour and in that moment, it is not as though the Father very quickly came and was reconciled with the Son on the cross, but that as he continued for those last 3 hours, he continued to endure this experience of the disfavor of God the Father. And now that he comes to the point where he is ready to die, he yet lifts up his voice and he declares, I thirst. Declaring that he is not only deprived of physical sustenance and strength, but of heavenly comfort and consolation. That in these words, I thirst, that Christ reveals something of the dreadful judgment of God that he was experiencing. You know, if you look throughout, particularly the Old Testament, and the times when God would come in judgment towards his people, how often he revealed his spiritual judgment through the removing of that which would quench the thirst of his people. You think in times in the Old Testament when God's people were disciplined for their sins, when they were being chastised by him. Perhaps you think of Israel in the wilderness as they were going about and wandering, and as Joshua had sent the spies into the land of Canaan, they came back and all except Joshua and Caleb had said, there's no way that we can go into this land. And they had brought back these clusters of grapes. And they said, look, even the fruit of this land is great. And the men of this land are giants. And if we go in there, we're going to be completely obliterated and destroyed, failing to trust in God's mighty and sovereign and providential arm. And what do we learn happens to Israel after they rebel, but that in Numbers 14 and 15, that as God comes to them and he reveals to them the sacrifices, as he tells them that not only are you to make burnt offerings, but that you are to offer these drink offerings of wine before me as a libation of the blood that's poured out, and to drink this wine, that God forbid his people from offering these drink offerings until the day they should come in to the land of promise. So long as Israel remained in the wilderness of their sin and of their rejection of God and of their distrust, that God refused to grant to them the drink offering, but that they must enter into the promised land in accord with God's promise before they could engage in those sacrifices, that God took one of these greatest offerings that depicted the very salvation that Christ would offer, and he tells them, not until you come into the land in 40 years will I allow you to participate in the sacrifice. Or you think perhaps more clearly and more potently, when God's people endure the dark night of the soul, and when they try to find words to express the spiritual desertion that sometimes we can feel from God, how this is characterized by the removing of water that quenches our thirst. You think of David in Psalm 42 and 43 as David himself in depression and despondency, or as Martin Lloyd-Jones notes, as he goes through the difficulties of spiritual desertion, how is it that David characterizes his feeling of the absence of God, but that he cries out in that well-known verse of verse 1, and he says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That here David laments these feelings and this darkness that he is experiencing. And he says that my soul is thirsting for you, that it's longing for you, even as a deer pants for water. I don't know about you, but it's easy as we read that poetic imagery to think of a nice serene and a beautiful scenery of perhaps woods and a river and a little deer as it's walking through the woods and sticks its neck down and laps up the water. That sometimes this verse is used to depict scenes of serenity and of peace and tranquility to quiet our minds and our hearts, and people placard it up in their houses to try and bring about the sense of peace. And yet what David communicates here is not a peaceful scene. He isn't likening himself to this graceful deer that's walking through the weeds and through the grass and lapping up the water with its tongue, but he is depicting himself as a deer who is exhausted, perhaps running from his hunters who are earnestly pursuing him and ready to take his life, and lacking all strength and knowing not how to muster himself up to continue waging this warfare and fleeing from his enemies. And this panting isn't the gentle panting of a deer or a dog when the day is hot, but it is a craving and a pining after water. And David expresses himself here, and he says, how long am I going to be absent from God? How long must I know this darkness that weighs upon me as my strength is dried up, and as I long to lap up water that I might find some comfort or consolation? Hear Christ upon the cross, going far deeper into this experience than David ever did, crying out before God and the world, I thirst. Or you think of the judgments of God in the Old Testament, when His people had sinned so grievously and they were disobedient, that even as God was establishing His covenant with the people of Israel, and as He had given innumerable blessings for their obedience, and yet what does He do but give curses for their disobedience? And you note the way in which God promises His curse. In these words from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 19, where He declares, I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze. Figurative speech for a drought and for a famine, where the heavens seem and appear to be nothing more than iron that let down no rain, and the earth like bronze hardened, and no thirst to quench it, and no water to be found. And of course, as redemptive history plays out, you see that God is faithful to this curse. You think of the way in which God dealt with the people of Israel in the days of Elijah, when the people rebelled against the Lord in mass and followed Ahab and Jezebel. And what do we read? But that Elijah, that great prophet, prayed to God that it would not rain. And for 3.5 years, the people had to endure a great drought. A great drought where no water fell upon the earth. A great drought that even though Elijah was spared by God and placed by that brook itself dried up. No water, nothing to quench the thirst, enduring nothing but the hot anger of God. And you think perhaps even of the judgment of God as it's characterized in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And here Lazarus is taken to Abraham's bosom. And here the rich man is cast out into the outer darkness, into hell itself. And he pleads of Abraham, if you could but send the rich man that he might give me but a drop of water to satisfy my thirst. And Abraham forbids Lazarus from going forth and declares that if your brothers and if you do not believe Moses, then they will not believe if one returns from the dead. All of these are notes of God's judgment. And the way in which God characterizes His judgment by depriving His people of water, or in some cases of wine, of that which would console and comfort. And here in this fifth word, as Christ cries out, I thirst, He shows us that He is entering into the depths of the experience of God's judgment against sin. For this reason, John goes on and he tells us here in verse 29 that a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And sour wine here likely being likened to, if not exactly, the liquid of vinegar. That vinegar doesn't quench, that vinegar doesn't satisfy, that Christ cries out in this moment, I thirst. And nothing in all of the earth can satisfy this thirst. And as Christ turns to heaven, heaven itself is shut up in judgment. And Christ is enduring the judgment of God as the cost of our sins. And so Christ cries out here of what it is that He is deprived of in this moment on the cross. In these words, I thirst. But thirdly, I want to ask you tonight, what value is there in hearing these words of Christ? What value is there in hearing our Savior from the cross speak this fifth word, I thirst? Undoubtedly, we have a terrible depiction of the reality and the consequences of sin. And we have here Jesus' deprivation as he enters into the experience of sinners being thirsty and devoid of all earthly and heavenly strength and comfort and consolation. But what a joy it is to hear that in these words, "I thirst," we also have a word that speaks to our deliverance. You see, it's incredibly poignant and potent here that Christ declares on the cross, "I thirst." The Christ notes here that it is He and He alone, as He bears the sins of His people, thirsts with this unquenchable thirst. The Christ is the one to declare here, "I thirst." Now this evening, our first reading from the Old Testament was from Exodus chapter 17, where Moses recounts for us there the experience of Israel at Rephidim, where the people of Israel were dying from an unquenchable thirst. That here they had been delivered out of the land of Egypt, and they had been brought into the wilderness, and they were beginning to camp on their way as they were making their way to Mount Sinai, that it's virtually no sooner had the people left than they begin to grumble against Moses, and they begin to say to him, "Why is it that you've brought us out into this wilderness where we and our children are going to die of thirst?" Now we know the records that there were 600,000 some men that came up out of Egypt. And if you add to that women and children, we're talking well over 1 million Israelites that were making their way through the wilderness. And undoubtedly, as they're in the wilderness, there's this lack of water to quench their thirst, to satisfy and to strengthen them on their journey. And so they come and they grumble against God and they grumble against Moses. "Why is it that you've brought us out here that we can simply die?" And they demand of Moses and they say, "Give us water to drink." And how is it that God provided in Exodus 17? But that we read, as we did earlier tonight, that God told Moses that Moses was to take that staff through which he had worked these signs and these wonders in delivering the people of Israel from Egypt, and he was to go to this rock that was there in the midst of the wilderness, and that when he came to that rock, he was to take the rock and he was to strike that rock, and that as he struck that rock was going to open up and pour forth enough water for the people to drink and to be quenched and to be satisfied. A miraculous picture of deliverance in the way that God provides for the thirst of His people. And yet, as we also confessed, Paul, as he looks back upon Exodus 17 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, what does he say of this rock? But he says, this rock was Christ. That as Moses took his staff and he beat it against the rock to open it and cause the water to flow out, that in a typological sense, Moses was striking Christ. That Moses was striking Christ. And what we have in that type of Exodus 17, we see the fulfillment here in John chapter 19, verse 28, that the scourging of Christ was typified in the striking of Moses with his staff against that rock, that here on the cross of Christ, that our rock in a far more potent and glorious way is being struck, that our rock is enduring our thirst that we might drink of Him. That He endures this thirst so that we don't have to endure this thirst, so that we don't have to be deprived of the earthly comforts and the consolations that we deserve for the sake of our sins. But Jesus alone upon the cross, as the only Redeemer of God's elect, declares here, "I thirst, I thirst. And I thirst that we might, that they might come to me and that they might drink freely of me." And you remember that earlier in his earthly ministry, just several chapters before in John chapter 7, that Christ stood up at the Feast of Booths, and what did he declare? But that he gave that call and that gospel summons to all sinners. "If anyone thirsts, then let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And how is it that He who thirsted for us gives us His water? We note from the prophecies of Scripture that the one who thirsted freely gives us the water of His blood and of His life. As we are called to worship tonight, we heard that summoning call from Isaiah 55, where Christ, speaking through the very words of the prophet, calls out and says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And this is how Christ offers the water of His grace and of His comforts and of His peace, is that it's free. It is free water for us to simply come and to delight ourselves in, for us to come and to drink of. In our journeys through South Dakota, if you've ever had the opportunity to go, you remember that hundreds of miles before you come to Waldrug, that they have billboards placarded on the side of the interstate that say, "Come to Waldrug, free water." And this goes all the way back to the pioneer days, as people were going there, that there was a well of water that these weary pioneers, in making it through the southern part of South Dakota, could come and they could refresh themselves and their livestock and their horses, and that this water back then was free, and they've carried on the tradition, and they have a really goofy monument there too in the fountain in the well. And as our family journeyed there, we went and we grabbed glasses of water and we drank from it. The Waldrug loves to promote itself and declare that here we have water, it is free, and you owe us nothing, but come and drink and be satisfied. And in a far more glorious way, this is the summoning call of Christ. Freely take of me, come and buy without money, buy milk and buy water and buy wine, and see if I will not satisfy all of your longings. Sin promises you so much and it underdelivers, but from me you can be satisfied, from me you can drink. Christ gives this water freely, and not only does He do it freely, but we know that Christ gives of His water liberally. That He isn't a Savior who is staunchy, that He isn't a Savior who is a curmudgeon, that He isn't a Savior that just says, "Come and drink from me, but don't take too much. And why is it that you're glugging so much of my mercy and my grace?" But again, as we read in the prophet Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, speaking of the glorious days of Christ, the prophet said that with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now you think of the way in the day and age in which Isaiah spoke of this and proclaimed this good news of Christ to the people, that back in his day, one well was greatly coveted. We read in the Old Testament of battles and wars that were fought over one well, because one well could mean the sustenance and the sustainment of life for an entire village, and to capture the well would have been a great upper hand against your enemies. And yet as Isaiah speaks of the wells of salvation, he uses the plural. He says, "Come and draw this water, not from the well of salvation, but from the wells of salvation." That the salvation and the grace and the mercy that Christ offers, He liberally gives, He freely gives. He overflows with grace and kindness and mercy and pity and love and compassion for His people. So that with joy we come and we lap up the water that He offers, never afraid that we are going to exhaust His endless reservoir. He gives water freely. He gives it liberally. And we note that the water that the one who thirsted upon the cross gives is that He gives water eternally. And you think of that woman at the well in John chapter 4, that as Christ comes wearied and thirsty and He says, "Give me some water to drink." And the woman draws forth the water and He says, "If you only knew who it was that asked you for water, you would have asked Him for water. And He would have given you water. Whoever drinks of your water, they will thirst again." But what does He declare of the water that He gives? He says, "Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Christ gives His water to thirsty sinners like us eternally. Here in this fifth word on the cross, Christ reveals that the reason of His thirst is that He might satisfy us with the water of His grace that He alone can give. And how Christ is that blessed reality of the promised land that is flowing with milk and honey. For John, years later, as he was closing out the glorious book of Revelation, would declare unto the churches that as he beheld the new Jerusalem, and as he beheld the glory that we long for, that he saw there the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street to that city. What we have in these words, I thirst, is all of Christ's pain. But we have here the word of our deliverance. And so as Christ speaks this fifth word, as He lifts up His voice after the cry of dereliction and before the triumphant note of victory, Christ declares, I thirst. And these two simple words are anything but anticlimactic. But here what we behold in these simple words is the glorious truth of the gospel, of all of the grace that He who thirsted for us lavishes upon us, that He as the thirsty one has come to satisfy us with the salvation that He alone offers. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Oh, our great and merciful God, how we rejoice this evening at the unbounded and unimaginable grace that flows from the death of our Savior. To think of Him in the hour in which He bore the curse that we deserve, that we should behold Him thirsting upon the cross, in order that we who by our own fault have been made greatly thirsty by our sins, might come to Him as the living wellspring of the water of life, and that we might drink bountifully from Him. We thank You for our Savior who was struck, and our Savior who poured forth His saving water upon us as He thirsted upon the cross. What a wonder it is to behold the infinite justice and the wrath of the Father against the Son, in order that we might be drawn in, and with joy that all of our righteousness might be met in Jesus Christ. We pray that this gospel would be our encouragement and that it would be our joy. And as we think now of Him who was rich and became poor, of Him who was once living and then dead and now lives forevermore, we pray that as we give of our offering tonight, that You would enlarge in our hearts to give in a measure of the grace with which we have been graced. And we pray, O Lord, that You would bless us as we worship You through our offerings. We ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen.